We shall turn now to the Word of God, to the Book of Ezra. We may read from verse 10 of chapter 3 just now. Ezra chapter 3 from verse 10. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. You will see here the mention in these verses of the laying of the foundation of the house of the Lord. Now, we had previously been looking at Ezra's background, his genealogy, and here he is recording what took place when the first of the captives returned back to Jerusalem. We understand, of course, that there were three different groups coming back at different times, even though Cyrus had issued a decree that allowed all the captives who desired to do so to return to their own land and to return to Jerusalem. But, as we said last week, the majority remained in Babylon. They did not appear to have a desire to go back to Jerusalem, even though it was so dear to them in their history. They had no desire to return to Jerusalem. And that, of course, does not mean that they had no interest in Jerusalem. It's obvious that many of them certainly had. But it wasn't the city and it wasn't the land that was of particular interest to them at all. It was the house of God. That's what was so important to them, that they would see the house where their fathers had worshipped rebuilt and its worship restored. That was the great enterprise in reality. Now here we have the decree, as we've noted, that Cyrus issued, and it was a unique decree. There is no record anywhere of any other of the great Persian or Median monarchs ever issuing such a decree. And this seems to be unique to the children of Judah, that they were given this freedom, that they could go back and occupy their own land and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and build again the house of the Lord. Now, of course, Ezra is not amongst the first captives to return. He comes a long time after Zerubbabel came to Jerusalem. Ezra would have been very probably a young boy or a young man when they would come, the first returning captives would come to Jerusalem. Zerubbabel was the first to come, and we're told of the numbers that came with him. It was the largest number, but even then it was still, relatively speaking, very small, around 42,300 somewhat people, and then 7,000 and so many slaves or servants, and of course there was included 200 singers with them. Now, when they returned, led by Zerubbabel, the whole idea, as far as Zerubbabel was concerned, he was sent as the governor with authority, was to build again the city and build the house of God. And that was in 536 that he came to do that. And here we have the record of the laying of the foundation and the great event that it was considered to be. And we may note that in the chapter 2, the numbers that came, and then we read in verse 68 of Ezra 2, some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to set it up in his place. They had to start all over again. When Nebuchadnezzar came in and besieged the city and then destroyed it, taking away the captives, he burned down the gates. He sent his army behind him to burn the place, to destroy it, to destroy the house of God, to leave it in ruins. They took all the aristocracy of society into Babylon, and the only people who were left were a remnant of the poorest, and they were left in the land to be attending to the olive groves and the vineyards. And it was a real desolate situation. Now, when the decree is issued, the children of Judah, they can go back now to their own land. As we said, very few, one in every six of the captives alone went back to Jerusalem. But here, we're told, verse 69 again of chapter 2, they gave after their ability to the treasure of the work. And we're told what they gave. And then in chapter 3, when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, they are settling down, they're becoming established, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. They are settling, they're getting back to their residences, back to their land, and yet there is something pressing upon them as far as Zerubbabel is concerned. They have to have their priorities right. And so they gather to Jerusalem as one man, all of one mind, all in agreement as to what they ought to do for the future. And then we're told in verse 2, then stood up Jeshua, the son of Josedek, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Now that is a significant statement as far as the record goes, because when they make the building of the altar of God their priority, they've gathered to Jerusalem. They've got nothing, no temple, no city, everything's in ruins. And they've got settled with their families into their homes. So what is the priority now? The priority is the offerings that have to be made to God. And that is a clear indication of the spirit of the people who've returned. They come back with the spirit of humility and the spirit of penitence before God. The priority is we must, the first thing that we build, the first thing we give attention to must be the altar of God, to offer up offerings and to acknowledge our sins before God. Now, notice what Ezra records about this altar or the building of it, to offer burnt offerings thereon as it is written. Now we might think, well, that's just a reference to what Moses had written so many centuries before about the order of the offerings and their significance. But we have to understand where these people have been. We have to understand their low state spiritually before they were taken into captivity. They had departed from God. They rejected, as we saw last week and the week before, we saw that they rejected the word of the prophets. The Lord sent the prophets. They ignored them. They refused them. They refused their word. And that was the state. They were rejecting the word of God. They were going their own way. Now that they've returned, they've learned an important lesson. And now they're concerned about what is written. What is it that God requires of us? God has in mercy brought us back here. Now what are we going to do? Are we going to follow our old ways? Or are we going to listen to the counsel of God? And so we see they build the altar to offer offerings unto the Lord as it is written in the law of Moses. You look at verse 4 again. They kept also the feast of tabernacles as it is written. And you will find as we go through these books, the importance of the scriptures, how important they became to this people now that they've returned to their own land. They are of a mind now, we will do nothing unless it conforms to the word of God, the scriptures of truth that have been written. That was their great concern. What has been written? What does God say? What does God require of us? You'll see again later on in chapter 6, verse 18, they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their courses for the service of God, which is at Jerusalem, as it is written. They didn't decide, well, we're going to have a new beginning, we turn over a new page, and now it's a completely new generation. Let's have a new beginning and let's leave the past behind. No, they go back to the scriptures. What is written? That's where we go from. That's our foundation. And that is how we see them then at the very beginning of their labors. Now, we're told in verse 6 of chapter 3 again, From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. That's how they began. They want to be sure the relationship between themselves and God is correct. Without the burnt offerings, without the altar being erected, and without peace between them and God, how can they expect to prosper? So their concern is, before we do anything, we must have a correct relationship with God. And the only way that will be right is if an offering is offered up and acceptable by God to atone for our sin. Now then, when they begin the offerings, verse 6, the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. And yet, when we go back to the opening chapter, look at all the provision that Cyrus has decreed is to be given to those who go back. Verse 7 of chapter 1 in Ezra. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithredath, the treasurer. So here is Cyrus giving them all that is required to restore their worship and to restore the temple and the vessels that had been taken away from Jerusalem are now in the hands of the captives to go back with them. But they are worthless and they are valueless if there's no temple. That's where they belong to. And if there's no temple, all these vessels that had been taken previously from it have no significance in reality. And yet here we're told, although they begin to offer the offerings to the Lord, and they've been given the provision to build the house of God, we're told, but the foundation of the temple was not yet laid. They seem to be very slow at beginning the work. Now, one of the lessons that we ought to learn from these books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther is this. When we go back to where we began, back in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, you see what was happening before they were taken into captivity. You see the kind of kings that were ruling and how godless and how wicked they were. That's interesting. In the midst of all these wicked kings, a young king, Josiah, is raised up. I think he was 8 years of age when he took the throne. But he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. One of the things that we see through the history of the church before the captivity is that God, for his own glory, preserved praying men in every generation. You see evil abounding. You see kings defying God, leading the people to sin more and more against God until God can tolerate no more of it and they go into captivity. But ever, over and over again, you see God preserving, and even through the captivity and through these years that are covered here, it's around about 113 years if you add it all up, the period that is covered, the period of history that is covered by Ezra and Nehemiah, it's around 113 years. And in it, actually, in that period, you fit in the book of Esther, as we pointed out. The book of Esther covers a period of what's recorded, a period of about 24 years. Now, that fits in to this period covered by Ezra and Nehemiah. And you see these godly men. You have Ezra, and when Ezra is taking the people back with him, you see how he trusted God and how he called the people. They stopped to rest and he called them to prayer, that God would go before them and that God would open up the way for them. He even said that he was afraid or ashamed to ask for protection, but they would trust God to protect them until they got to Jerusalem. And it is amazing, even by today's standards, with all the new road systems that we have today, it's over 2,000 kilometers from the palace where Ezra would have been, or around, to come to Jerusalem. And that's by today's road system. You imagine in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, the long journey with all their herds, their camels, their donkeys, and all their tents and all the utensils and the furnishings from the temple, all coming back this great distance right out across a massive desert to come to Jerusalem. And when they come, they do not know what they're going to meet with. When they come, they believe it is because of the good hand of the Lord upon them. In the chapter 8, this is what Ezra does, verse 21. I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God, to seek him, to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, and his power and his wrath is against them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. Now, here you have a praying man who trusts God, whose faith is real. He said he wasn't going to contradict his own confession. And because he told the king that the hand of our God is upon us, he wouldn't dare. He said, I would be ashamed to ask for protection when I've just previously been testifying, the Lord is our shield, the Lord is our protection. But Ezra is just one of the praying men. You go to Nehemiah, he's another praying man. We made our prayer unto the Lord, and we built the walls, he says, on different occasions. You have Daniel, and as I said, Daniel was in Babylon. He didn't come back with Zerubbabel. He didn't come back with Ezra. Daniel stayed on in Babylon. And, of course, we already have noted that Mordecai was there in Babylon. Esther was there. And it's interesting if Daniel, he speaks of what was happening to him in the third year of Cyrus. Now, in his first year, Cyrus issued the decree. Now, here's Daniel telling us of his experience in the third year of the reign of Cyrus. Daniel chapter 10, verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, and the thing was true, and the time appointed was long, and so on. Notice the state of mind that Daniel is in. Now you might think that Daniel would be rejoicing. He would be a very happy man. He's been reading the prophecy of Jeremiah, and he's been reading the other prophets, and he knows that the time is drawing near when Cyrus is going to issue a decree and God's word is going to be fulfilled, that the captives can go back to their own land. Here we find Daniel, and he's not at Jerusalem. He's not with Zerubbabel. He's in the third year of the reign of Cyrus. He's in mourning. We are told, verse 2 of Daniel 10, in those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. Why would Daniel be mourning? Surely he's been praying, he's been waiting, he's been expecting a great deliverance. Why would he be mourning? Is he not rejoicing that he's seen Zerubbabel and those 43,000 or whatever setting off to Jerusalem? That must have been surely a sight that would gladden his heart. And yet here he is mourning. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. What is Daniel mourning about? Daniel is, we've looked at him to some degree in the past, he has lived through change after change after change. Prior to going into Babylon as a captive, he had been under various kings whose reigns were short in Judah. And he can look back to some degree at the decline, the spiritual decline, and Yet, when he recognizes the justice of God in casting his people off into Babylon, Daniel is of a mind, as indeed Habakkuk was and Haggai was, the Lord in his wrath would remember mercy. It's very interesting when you see Habakkuk, or Haggai, I should say. And Haggai is one of, he and Zechariah, they are the prophets that the Lord used to stir up the people to get on with the work. God used them, again, the word of God. They were explaining the word. They were opening up the scriptures. And that was stirring the people to build the house of God that they were free to do. Now, you find throughout the minor prophets that some of them lived through this very period. They would have been witnesses to the decline, and they were hopeful of a return yet to their own land. We read of the prayer of Habakkuk, and it is interesting to see how God actually answered his prayer, verse 1 of chapter 3 of Habakkuk. Look at what he prays for. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. He didn't underestimate or in any way try to diminish the extent of God's divine wrath. He recognized our nation has sinned so much against God. We have turned our back on his word and we have provoked him to wrath. And yet, by faith, still he pleads in thy wrath, remember mercy. And how and why would God remember mercy? He would only do it because he would remember his covenant. And God always remembered his covenant. Now it is interesting that when you go back, as we said, we digressed off, but in the second book of Chronicles, Second Chronicles, where we've the last of the kings, wicked kings they were, before they were taken into captivity. Josiah was raised up to bring about a temporary revival. Habakkuk had prayed, revive thy work in the midst of the years. And he was praying that about 620 BC. And in 621 then, Josiah came to the throne. And that was only about 12 years before they were taken off into captivity. And if it were not for these praying men, there would have been nothing left. When the priesthood was corrupted, when the scriptures were abandoned, when the prophets were despised, yet God still preserved praying men. And you see, as we mentioned, Daniel mourning over the sins of the people. He might be glad that there's people have gone back to Jerusalem, but he is aware of all the other captives who've been released with no desire to go back to remain in their own land. And yet, in God's anger, what provokes him? What angers him? In the midst of it all, he remembers mercy. And though Ezra comes later, long after Zerubbabel comes to Jerusalem, as we noted last week, he was a ready scribe, and he had given his heart to the law of God. He'd prepared his heart, we are told, in readiness for the great work that he was to do when he would come to Jerusalem. Verse 11 of Ezra 7, the scribe, Ezra, the scribe, brought the words and the commandments of the Lord and the statutes before the people. But he was able to do that because he had prepared, in verse 10, his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to seek it out and to search it thoroughly and to understand it thoroughly so that he might teach the people. Now you just imagine. If Ezra had been reared in the days of the final kings, what kind of a mind would he have had? How would it have been conditioned? How sad it is that some of these men, their godliness that stands out, it's actually in Babylon. Not in Jerusalem, but in Babylon. And here's Ezra, and in the midst of all the lamenting, you can imagine the Babylonians sing some of the Lord's songs for our entertainment. And Ezra, like others, would be seeing, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And yet, even in that strange land, and amongst all this ungodliness, he prepared his heart to seek the love of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. It was as though he knew or expected, one day I will be going back to Jerusalem. And he's not going back, as we said, to build the walls, to build the house of God. He recognizes it is all of little value if we don't possess the law of God. If we do not possess the scriptures of truth, if we do not possess the words of the prophets, it's all going to be in vain. We lay the foundation, we'll build the house of God, and it will just be an empty shell, and our religion will be in vain. We'll be back to the days when we forsook God in the past. And so he set his heart. That is the crying need of our generation, that God would raise up men who will set their hearts and prepare their hearts to seek the Word of God and to understand the Word of God and to do it and to teach it. And that was the great mission of Ezra. Now, when we noted from chapter 7, when it was that Ezra actually went back to Jerusalem, it was over 80 years since Zerubbabel had gone. And here is a priest, as we said, they could not become, or a scribe, prescribe, he could not become a ready scribe until he was at least 30 years of age. And he's a ready scribe. He set his heart to seek out the word of God, to know it, to understand it, that he might be able to teach it. But he comes late, and we will see something of the tremendous struggles that are taking place. And the great lesson that we have to learn is this, from this history, that the house of God and Jerusalem as a city and this people, they lost everything in no time at all. Nebuchadnezzar comes with his mighty forces, and they just demolish the city, demolish the house of God in no time at all, and they take the children of Judah off into captivity. But my, when they came back to the work of restoration, they didn't restore it as quickly as it was destroyed. It was going to take years of hard labor and hard toil and sweat and tears and opposition. And they were going to have to defend every part of the wall they built, every part of the restoration work. They were going to have to protect it as they restored it. And the great lesson for the church today is that it is very easy to lose the truth and the gospel and the word of God very, very quickly. But when it comes to reforming and restoration, it can be a tremendous, drawn-out struggle to recover what has been lost. And that is something that we have to recognize in our day. We can lose so much so quickly. The reformers learned that. It was a long, hard struggle to recover what it had been lost. And it was so in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. And yet God upheld them because God was in it. And you see, we will see how they labored and toiled until the work was done. But here's the foundation being laid. They had to go right back to the foundation. You can imagine, surely Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't have destroyed the foundation. He might break down the walls. But you see what they had to do. They had to go right back to the foundation. And that, I'm afraid, is what we've got to do in this 21st century. We've got to go back to the very foundational truths that were lost before the Reformation. They laid the foundation. It took a while for it to be done, but that is the stage we're now at. They've laid the foundation, and it was a great event, and many of the ancient men were weeping when it was laid. It was a great work, and yet, when they look back, they were weeping because it wasn't what they'd lost yet. All they had was a foundation. More work was to be done, but we shall see how it is done as we proceed into these books. May the Lord bless his word to us.